We're preaching about money today, and I know that you're excited about that. You all came because you heard that that's what the subject was going to be and so on. Have you heard the story about the two men that washed up on a desert island? And one man began to yell, "We're going to die, we're going to die." And the other man said, "Calm down, we're just fine. Everything's going to be okay." The other man said, "We're going to die. There's no shelter, there's no food, there's no water. We're going to die." And the other man said, "Calm down, please. You see, everything's going to be fine. I make $3 million a year, and I tithe, and our pastor will find me." Now, I want to tell you, this is the only sermon I start with a joke. But let me tell you why I do that. Because in the church, oftentimes we don't know what to do with money. There are a lot of preachers who won't even preach on money. And most people don't want to hear about faith and money. Talk about faith and grace. You heard a little thing about that already. We can talk about those things, but let's not talk about money. So I ask you this question. If money's hard to talk about in the church, why does God talk about it all the time in the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? That if you look at the parables of Jesus, one-third of the parables have to do with material things. And there's all kinds of scripture references on money. In fact, there is more words in the Bible about money than there is about heaven and hell combined. Why is God so concerned? Is it could be that maybe what we do with our money has a whole lot to do with what we do with our faith, or our faith and our money go together? I think that's the case. I want you, if you have Bibles and you want to follow with me, I want to encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. We'll begin reading God's word with verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of you must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, as we examine now this passage of Scripture, really chapters 8 and 9, powerful message on stewardship and our responsibility for the material blessings that you've given us. We believe that the Holy Spirit wrote these words himself, in this case through the pen of Paul. We believe that same Holy Spirit is here right now with us. So we pray that the Spirit who inspired these words will now bring them home to our hearts, so that when we leave here, we're not the same as we came. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The scripture here says that God loves a cheerful giver. Why do you think God loves a cheerful giver? I think the first time I ever read that passage, I thought, well, God loves a cheerful giver, so I've got to figure out what a cheerful giver is, and I've got to try to be as cheerful as I can be in my giving. And the more cheerful I am, the better my giving to God will be, and maybe I'll even earn some merit, you know, because I'm more cheerful than the person sitting next to me as they give their offering and their tithes to God. As I learn more about who God is and learn more about what he's teaching us in the scripture, I came to the conclusion that that's not the case at all. The reason God loves a cheerful giver is because God wants you to look like him. You see, he is our Heavenly Father. Think about the Lord's Prayer, our Heavenly Father. We are his children. Now, doesn't every father want their children to look like them, to somehow reflect some of the same characteristics that are in the family and so on, especially if you're a believer. Don't you want your children to be a believer like you, have the same faith and so on? Your Heavenly Father wants you to be like Him. And that's the whole plan. That's the whole point. God, in our relationship with Him, is not so much wanting us to, in kind of introspective way, look at ourselves and so on and examine it. He wants us to be focused on Him. And when we focus on Him, what do we find? We find a God in heaven who is generous in every way. I mean, really, to be like God, think about it. The way in which He has been generous to us. The scriptures say that God made us in His image. Let us make man in our own image. Male and female made He them. Or for Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God. Now listen to this. Be imitators of God as His beloved children. Or 2 Peter 1:3-4. God, by His divine power, granted to us life so that we might escape the world and share in God's nature. I want you to consider something about God and His generosity. First of all, He is generous in the way in which I've already said that He has created us. Think about creation itself. My wife likes to tell me often, you know, God, if He wanted to, He could have made a black and white world. He didn't. Think about all the color in the world and how generous He is in that. One of my hobbies is trees, and especially I like oak trees. And there are a few trails that I go on where there are a lot of different oak trees. And sometimes, especially in fall, that's the best time when the leaves have fallen and I can see them all on the ground. I say, there's a white oak, and there's a black oak, there's a red oak, there's a cashmere oak, there is a chestnut oak, and on you can go. There are a lot of oaks. Now, again, when I'm walking along, sometimes I think, you know, if God wanted to, He could have made just one oak tree, but that's just not the way God thinks. Not only did He create all of these oak trees, and I didn't begin to name all of them, believe me. He created a lot of different trees. And then I've got a daughter-in-law. She's an expert in conifers, and she's got her backyard all filled up with conifers, ghost pines, and all kinds of things like that. And she loves to tell me about all the pine trees. That's the God. That's the God that we worship, a God that is just generous and benevolent in every way, and He pours it all out to us on creation, and that God wants us to be like Him. But not only is He generous in the way in which He created first the world and then us, but secondly, and I know you believe this, when it comes to salvation, that's where we see His deep, deep, deep generosity, isn't it? I mean, the first person of the Trinity would send the second person of the Trinity to die for you and me. I was reading just this past week about, again, the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus there, and he's saying to the Father, Father, if it's any way to pass this cup from me, let's pass it, but not my will, but Your will be done. Why in the world do you think Jesus prayed like that? He came to the world to die. He knew why He'd come to the world. He knew why He was here. And yet when He's facing that death, He knows that He is going to take all of the wrath of the Father upon Himself. And you and I don't even have a clue as to what that really means. He did, because He was the second person of the Trinity. And He knew what He was going to face. And that's why He says, Father, if it's possible. And then the scriptures tell us that He sweat blood. Think of the stress He was under. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you, and He came with you in mind to die for you. That is the picture of the greatest gift the world has ever seen. That is the greatest generosity the world has ever seen. And that generous God wants us to be like Him. In Ephesians 3:16, it says that He may give you according to the riches of His glory. You know, when I go to church on Sunday, usually we go up what's called Buford Highway, and when we get to just where we're going to have to make a turn to the left, there are three great big buildings that have been built up there. They're Amazon warehouses. And just about when we get there, all these little gray trucks are coming out there, and they're just, you know, multitudes of them. And I think about all that junk that must be in those warehouses. That's a lot of stuff. And here Paul says in Ephesians that God wants to pour out from his warehouse. And I want to tell you, his warehouse is bigger than Amazon ever thought about being. The generosity of God, he wants us to be like him. Let me give you one other example. Carnegie, I guess you know that he had a few dollars at one time, built a bunch of libraries and so on. Andrew Carnegie, when he got ready to sell his company, steel company, he decided that with all the profits he got, and I believe it was something like $350 million. Now that would be, I don't know, billions now. But he got all this money and he decided, I'm going to give it all away. And I mean, he got into it. He had a really generous heart. He gave everything away except $30 million. It wasn't that he was keeping it for himself. He just died before he could get rid of the last $30 million, that's all. But I want you to know that your God, again, makes Andrew Carnegie look like a piker. Your God is generous beyond all imagination, and your God wants you to look like him. So, the scriptures say here that God loves a cheerful giver. But let me tell you another thing. There's joy in giving. God wants joyful givers, but there really is a joy to giving. There was an article in the Journal of Nature some time ago that said, people who are generous and give to others are happier than those who don't give. Now, I wonder why. Well, because again, I'm going to tell you, that's the way God made us. And we are the richest people that ever lived on the planet. And I don't think God expected us to take what he has given us and use it on ourselves. He did expect us to mirror him, to be generous in every way. The scriptures here say then that we're not to give grudgingly nor out of necessity. Now that's because we know that you can never earn your salvation. There's no merit that you can achieve that's going to in any way make you righteous before God. The gospel is very simple. All the righteousness you have has been given to you from a generous God. He has taken his son's righteousness and placed it on you, and he's taken your sin and placed it on his son. So that we're not to give because we think we're going to get something out of it. No, we're to give out of response to his generosity to us in the fact that he gave it, as this text tells us, and of course, that he has died for us. In verse 8 of chapter 9, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you may abound in every good work. And through giving, we live the gospel. The gospel is that God has come to give us what we can't give ourselves. But we live out the gospel, that great truth, by our own generosity of giving. This reality is actually a gift of grace. And if we look over in chapter 8, we see in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace. Now, this act of grace is giving. And notice, I mean, it would be great to have great faith. I hope you have it. It would be great if you had great speech. You were able to declare the gospel in a powerful way. Great knowledge, maybe of the scriptures and of what God is doing. Great grace and earnestness. You know, you're dedicated, you're committed. But Paul says, don't miss this other grace. He puts that grace, do you see, in with all these other graces. I'm only emphasizing this because when you came this morning, did you think that giving and stewardship and generosity were a gift of grace? It is. It's a gift of grace because God has given it to us in the first place. It's a gift of grace because God has given us the heart to give and to respond. And let me tell you, Paul takes this very seriously because he gives you an example. In the first six verses of the eighth chapter, there are these Macedonian Christians. And they are there for a purpose. They're there to help you to understand what in the world Paul is talking about. And notice what he says here in this passage. First of all, he says they gave out of their poverty. In other words, they weren't rich people, but they were still excited about stewardship. And then in verses 3 and 4, it says they gave beyond their means. They gave out of their poverty, then they gave out of their means. And then if you notice at the end of verse 4, they begged to give more. These were strange people. And Paul says, I put those here in this chapter so that you would know what the world I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who have come to the place where they are no longer, where they understand they no longer belong to themselves. They belong to God. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and a woman from the street comes in, and she starts to pour ointment on Jesus' feet and to use her hair to clean his feet and so on. And the religious leaders, they're incensed that this sinful woman would do something like that. And Jesus tells another parable there. He says, look, here's a man that owed a great deal to a master. And the master forgave him. And here's another man that owed that person that owed a great deal. He owed just a little bit. The master forgives the man that owes a great deal, but the man that owes a great deal won't forgive the man that owes a little bit. And then Jesus said, which one of those really loves? Is it not the one who's been forgiven much, loves much, and he who has been forgiven little, loves little? And of course, you see the point. We have been forgiven much. Can we then also love much through our stewardship? Joyful giving produces great reward. And the text tells us that. It's not what you would call health and wealth. You know what that is, that if I give to God, God will give me more. I actually knew a man. I knew him really well. Not going to tell you who it is, but I was pretty close to him. And he kind of went into business for himself, but he decided that he would have a partner, and that partner would be God. And he told God that he would give 50% of all that he made in this new company, this new venture, to God. Well, that went along fine for a while, and then he had a really big sale. He was in the real estate, and he sold a great big piece of commercial property, and you know, this avalanche of money came in. And he began to look at that, and you know what? He was not able to do it. It was just a little too much to give 50% of that. But we're not talking about that. We're not talking about that at all. What we're talking about here in this particular scripture is that he who supplies, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. When God promises that he's going to reward you for your stewardship, what is he promising? Not health and wealth. He's promising a deeper, richer experience with him. He's really promising that you will get more of him. And isn't that what we want? I mean, Paul in the third chapter of Philippians says this. He says, if you think you had a lot to brag about, I had more to brag about than you had. And because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he would have been a wealthy man. It wasn't just all of his credentials, but he would have also been in a good position financially. And he makes this incredible statement, but I count it all but rubbish, garbage, I let go of all of it, that I might have what? That I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that I might achieve to the resurrection of the dead. You see what Paul wants? Paul has got to the place where he says, what I want more than anything else is God. Period. Now, do you see why stewardship is so important? Suppose you say, well, I'm going to give God just about everything, but I think I'll keep the checkbook, you know? I mean, that's a small thing, isn't it? That's not important in my life. I never consider my money and so on. So I'll just keep that over there and give God all the rest. You would have the biggest idol over here you ever saw. You would never get over here. Much of our life is a material world that we live in and the material blessings God has given to us. And if those don't belong to God, then there's a great big part of us that doesn't belong to God at all. I think that's exactly what this text is saying. C.S. Lewis put it this way: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. And there's no greater joy to be in the will of God concerning the material blessings that God has given us. And in doing that, loving God more. And in doing that, loving the things of God more. Look, Satan understood this. You remember when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? That last temptation, actually the one about bread, is material blessings. You know, turn these rocks into bread, you'll be able to eat. So that's a material temptation right there. But then the last one is, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you everything. All the nations, all the kingdoms and everything. Everything that exists. And Satan knew the temptation. Satan knew the power of that. But Jesus, of course, understood what it was to have a personal relationship with the Father. After all, he is the Son. And he responds, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's what we're talking about here. So I want to mention just a couple of things, three or four things that I think are helpful and practical. If you're really going to get serious about your relationship with God as it relates to your stewardship, and I hope you want to do that, I hope this text has convinced you that's important, I would encourage you, first of all, to pray about your giving. And if you're married, pray with your spouse. If you're not married, call up your preacher and ask him if he can pray, if you can pray with him about your giving. Now, he might faint when you do that, so be careful. Pray about, God, what do you want me to do? I guarantee you those Macedonians were doing that, weren't they? They had to be. So pray. That'd be the first thing. Secondly, be intentional about what you give. My wife and I, we decide in January what we're going to give every year. I'll tell you in a minute about the increase in that. But we do that every year because by making it intentional, at least we got a goal. We've got a target we're trying to hit. Now, I put my wife in charge of giving because my name is Koi Straw. That's a Dutch name, and Dutch people are cheap as can be. And so we don't like to give away anything, you know? So I put her in charge. And I will tell you, she gives beyond our target every year. We've been married 14 years, and she hasn't hit the target yet. And I don't mean she's fallen short. But that's good. I love her for it. And I'm really pleased that she does that. The other thing that we do is what I call compound giving. Now, I started this long before I met Sandy, so when we got married, she was kind of surprised at how much money I was giving away. But here's how that happened. I decided quite a few years ago I would give just a percentage more this year than last year. When you live to be 81 years old, that's going to get like this, you know? But the surprising thing to me is that I've never fallen short. You know, I've never gotten to the end of the year and thought, I can't do this. And if I couldn't, I don't think God would be mad at me. But every year we just decide we're going to give a little bit more. So it's kind of like compound interest, but I call it compound giving. So you might consider that idea as well. If nothing else, consider stretching yourself in your stewardship just a bit, because you want to have a heart like God. And God went all the way for you. I've already said that, but I want to say it again. You know, there was a missionary, his name was McKinnon. In the late 1800s, he served in Thailand around Chiang Mai. And when he would come around and speak to churches, he would say, I want to tell you about the people I work with in this village. It's a village of 400 people, 400 Christians. Now, they live on 10 cents a week, and yet they support their pastor full-time, and they support two missionaries that are out in other parts of Thailand, and they only make 10 cents a week. And they do it all joyfully, just like the text says. And then he would pause, and he would say, oh, and did I tell you, my village, they're all lepers. They were like the Macedonians. They gave out of their poverty, but they gave joyfully. Why? Because they knew what God had done for them, and they wanted to look like their God. Luther used to say this. Luther used to say, if I can convert a pocketbook, I can convert a soul. Now, I know that sounds backwards, doesn't it? First, a person has to come to faith so that they can give out of faith. But Luther said, if I can convert a pocketbook, I can convert a soul. And when I read that the first time, I thought, that's just another one of those crazy things that Luther had to say. And he said a lot of crazy things. But then I realized that Jesus, in Matthew 6:21, says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I thought, whoa, that's awful close to what Luther said. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Now, do you see why stewardship is so important? Why it's so critical? Why you can't just put that on the back burner because it's too much of our life. It's too important to us. And we got to give ourselves, like the Macedonians, to Christ. And when we give ourselves to Christ, we also give our pocketbook. That's what I think this text is teaching us. I hope that you will come to the place of experiencing that joy, the joy that the text is talking about. God loves a cheerful giver. And realize, wow, my God wants me to look like him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, first of all, I want to thank you for the Macedonians. Of course, I've never met any of them. Well, yes, I have. I met them here in Scripture. And they're real people. And you put them here so that they could teach me and teach us something about what it means to give ourselves to you, lock, stock, and barrel, everything to you. And we realize that that includes our stewardship. These two chapters, that's all they're talking about. And Paul is deeply concerned about our attitude, about where we are, about our commitment in stewardship. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will now take these words and sink them into our hearts so that, in fact, we begin to experience what it means to be a cheerful giver. Thank you for how cheerful you have been in giving, and you did. You gave us everything because your Son meant everything to you. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.